Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we come to our conclusion of the annual month-long Reformation celebration. To remind you, we take this time every year not only to examine the 16th century, but also any time in church history where the church has been directly challenged according to the truth of the gospel and has found her way back. And we've cycled back and we've focused on the 16th century again this year. And this morning we come to the end of the five solas, which is the topic that we have been looking at. And this one is the one that actually is the accumulation of all of the other solas. We say soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, because that is, in essence, what the Reformation is and always should be about. And this morning we have a special speaker with us, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn. He teaches at RTS in Washington, D.C. Now, you have the bio on the back of the flyer, and you'll notice it's quite impressive. I'm not going to go through it all, except to point out a couple of things. First of all, he started his educational pilgrimage at Westminster in Philadelphia, and you know those guys, right? But he rose above that. I was one of them, by the way. He rose above that and has also taken a pastoral call in the past at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Vienna, Virginia, which was the church that I interned at back in 85, 86, something like that, and set the church up for him so he would have an easy road of it. He was there for 9 years. He's still there as a member, and we're very glad that he was able to accept our invitation. Dr. Van Dixhorn, bring us the Word of God.
It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. I encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm impressed by the eloquence of your pastors to allow you to sit in such cushy chairs every Sunday. It speaks a great deal about their preaching abilities. I'd encourage most of you to sit on your hymnals or your hands in the next 30 minutes while you're with me. Romans chapter 1. This morning I'll be reading from verses 16 to 25, emphasizing more the message of the first verses than the last verses, although all of it's needed for context. I realized that if I was going to deal with both of these paragraphs as they really wanted to, I'd be offering you a series rather than a sermon, and thought that some of you might resent that as lunch draws near. One of the most important books of the Bible, certainly during the rediscovery and recovery of the gospel, at the time of the Reformation, was the book that we're reading from now, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. Of course, the Apostle Paul, in his own way, was a bit of a reformer. He was recovering a gospel that people ought to have known, and he was showing how the church needed to change after the coming and work of Christ and couldn't be the same again. He was also a preacher. And the passage which we'll be reading together explains why the Apostle Paul was eager to preach in Rome. And if you read attentively with me, I think you'll see the whole train of his thought, which with each idea coupled to the one that follows. There are links between Paul's eagerness to preach, his lack of shame, his discovery of power, and his understanding of our human condition. But as you read with me this morning, I want you not only to notice the unity of Paul's thought, but also a contrast. For while he presents one gospel, he relies on two revelations. See if you can tell what I'm speaking about as we read these verses together and give all glory to God. Beginning at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not give Him honor as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, You tell us, Your Son has told us, that sometimes we have not because we ask not or because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong things or for the wrong reasons. But surely it is a good thing to ask, and we have the right reasons to ask it. When we come before You this morning and ask that You would help us not only to be readers or hearers of Your Word, but also believers and doers, we ask that You would answer this simple request, simple for You, but impossible for us, because we know of no one like You. And we trust in You entirely, giving our hearts and minds to You by the power of the Spirit, with Your gracious assistance, as we come to You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. It was with a sense of frustration that a well-known preacher watched professing Christians grow more and more uncomfortable with the gospel. There was hardly a line in the teaching of, say, the Apostle Peter or John, and certainly not in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, that preachers in his day were eager to present. Indeed, this man thought that if people in his day could only get away with it, they would probably rewrite the letter to the Romans. And so he thought he'd get ahead of the curve and try and do it for them. He starts the epistle like this: Paul, to all those at Rome who are leading the Christian life, whatever may be their creed, greetings. I rejoice when I hear of your noble Christian service, and I long to see you, that you and I may talk over together methods of Christian work. Unfortunately, circumstances have prevented me, but I hope at least to be able to see you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I preach, because I believe that with careful handling, if emphasis be laid upon the points where it's agreed with other faiths, and if controversial matters be kept carefully in the background, I believe the gospel that I preach may be safely proclaimed without creating too much trouble, even in the city of Rome. It goes on. It actually gets better. And Professor J. Gresham Machen's point was that many modern Christians are ashamed of the gospel. We find ways of rephrasing it, reworking it, redefining it, avoiding the hard parts in order to minimize our embarrassment, to deal with our shame. Arguably, this wasn't just a problem 100 years ago when this man named Machen was writing and preaching. It's also a problem today. It was a problem at the Reformation. Indeed, it must have been a problem in Paul's day, or he wouldn't have mentioned the topic of shame in verse 16. Now, almost everybody knows what it's like to be ashamed, even if we get ashamed about different things, and even if our sense of shame is sometimes warped or twisted. Someone may be unashamed to lie, but deeply ashamed to litter. There are people who will cheat on their spouse, but would never lie on a test. Shame's not consistent over time. It's not consistent with people. It's not really consistent with cultures. Really, almost the only common element of shame is that it's defined in large part based on the vices or virtues that other people accept. That's often what defines our sense of shame. Well, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul announces that he's not ashamed of what? He's not ashamed of the gospel. And that is surely the only way in which he could say in verse 15, which we didn't read, that he was eager to preach the gospel. You can't be ashamed of the gospel and at the same time be eager to preach the gospel. Now, of course, again, when someone says, I'm not ashamed, he has some reason to say this. There's a reason for mentioning shame in the first place. And Paul mentions shame in his day, as in any day, he could see why someone might be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, there's this direct confrontational aspect to the gospel, because you can't get interested in the gospel unless you see there's a problem with ourselves. There's the fact that people don't find the gospel credible amongst our educated and well-financed elite. That was true in Paul's day. People who were in the know, people who were best situated in society, found the idea most comical. And then there's the fact that there's this twist at the center of the gospel, that we are required to believe in someone and trust in someone who is condemned as a criminal. We are to place our hope in a hero who dies on a cross. There's a great deal in the gospel which such a man as Paul might be tempted to be ashamed of, said the old Puritan Matthew Henry. And yet, Paul is willing to preach because he's not ashamed. How encouraging it is to find people who are not ashamed of the gospel. As Christians, it is an immense testimony to us when we hear of bold Christians, Christians who are persecuted, Christians who have a hard time, and yet are not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was one of these. Glory be to God. There's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. But why wasn't he ashamed? I mean, I'm guessing that you and I could come up with our own reasons why we know we should not be ashamed of the gospel, or at least why we're ashamed of being ashamed of the gospel when we are ashamed of the gospel, if that made sense to you. We have reason not to be ashamed of the gospel because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's astonishing, not embarrassing, if we think about it in the right way. The gospel tells us that the Son of God himself endured the cross. That's astonishing, not embarrassing. The gospel tells us that we have a Savior who identifies with us in our own weakness. That's not something to be embarrassed about. The gospel assures us that our Father, who's the King of all and the Creator of the universe, will never turn his face away from us if we are looking at the face of his Son. That's not a reason to be ashamed of the gospel. We can think of all kinds of reasons why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Yes, we are sometimes tempted to be ashamed, but we know that we have even stronger reasons to battle that temptation, to overcome that temptation, no matter what everyone else might think. But why wasn't Paul ashamed? I mean, after all, he is an apostle and he had his own reasons, so we should probably let him speak for himself. Why wasn't he ashamed of the gospel? Well, when we listen to the Apostle Paul, we hear that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Surely every Christian knows that the gospel's news, but the Apostle Paul's saying something more. He's saying the gospel is also power. The gospel isn't just news about salvation. The gospel is power for salvation. I was reading a commentary on Romans that's not always very good, not always very helpful, but here it was really quite good. And the author says, Paul knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is really, in spite of all appearances, power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power, the almighty power of God himself directed toward the salvation of men. You know, even Pelagius. I actually don't quote Pelagius very often from the pulpit. He was a pretty important heretic in the church. Even Pelagius, probably one of the worst theologians in the history of the church, could see that there's no power greater than the one which overcame death and restored to man the life he had lost. The gospel's power. You don't have to read very far in the Bible. You don't need to be a clever theologian to see it's not just news, it's power. And when Paul thinks about this, he says, I am not ashamed to preach that. I'm not ashamed to believe that. But it's not power for everyone. Paul goes on to say in the same breath that this good news is power that includes and excludes. It's inclusive because it is news for everyone. It's exclusive because it's only power for those who believe. News for everyone, power for those who believe. Anyone can be saved by this gospel. That's a fact that was first made known to the Jews, he says, then to the Gentiles. But the only people who will actually be saved are those who believe it. The gospel is a bit like medicine in that respect. Medicine that you don't take tends not to help you. I went to Haiti last year and left my malaria medicine on the bathroom counter at home. That didn't help me. It was not clever. The gospel is received by trusting in the person and in the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel's received, it's trusted, by giving up on our own imagined holiness and trusting in Christ's goodness instead. And that is the only way it can be received. But if you understand the gospel and you believe the gospel, then it becomes power. It is power for you. The moment that you believe in Jesus, God assures you that all of your sins remain on the cross and in the grave, and that He will look upon you as forgiven, as righteous, as new, as on a different trajectory, different direction than where you were before. That's power, Paul says, not just news. The gospel's power for those who believe in Christ. Glory be to God alone. Now, I mentioned righteousness, and I'm linking power with righteousness because that, of course, is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in verse 17. Why is the gospel powerful? Well, he says, it's because of righteousness that's revealed. It's because of the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does it mean to speak about the righteousness of God? The answer to that question is not as easy as I wish it was. Here's the dilemma. On the one hand, the language of righteousness of God revealed that we see in verse 17, that's Old Testament language. We see that kind of language throughout the Old Testament. So too is the mention of the power of God for salvation in verse 16. You could turn to a place, say, like Psalm 98. Psalm 98, we're told the Lord has revealed His righteousness. And what that means in Psalm 98 and in many places in the Old Testament is that God has done marvelous things. God does saving things. He reveals His righteousness through epic events of salvation. And so, things like, you know, saving people from Egypt, rescuing them from the wilderness, overcoming enemies against all odds, God revealing His righteousness. It's all through the Old Testament. So when the New Testament uses this Old Testament language, does it suggest another marvelous event, another saving act of God? What act could we be thinking about? Of course, the saving act of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the righteousness of God could be referring to that greatest event in redemptive history. It could be referring to Jesus as our substitute on the cross. In other words, when we keep in mind that Old Testament context of the righteousness of God, we're drawn to think about what we could call the accomplishment of redemption, what God has done in history. But, and this is where it gets tricky, when you look at the New Testament, righteousness of God language often refers to something else. For example, in the Apostle Paul's letters, righteousness is usually linked to faith, and it usually has to do with not what Christ has done on the cross, but on how we benefit from what Christ has done on the cross. Not the accomplishment of redemption, but the application, the way that it's applied to us. Not so much the atonement, but justification by faith. So we've got that Old Testament background, and then we've got the way the Apostle Paul uses it in so many of his letters. And when we get to this passage here, it's not entirely clear to me which aspect of God's graciousness Paul precisely has in mind. Now, perhaps the answer or a clue is found in an unusual phrase, which you could see in verse 17, from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. That's an unusual phrase that Paul uses. Maybe the Apostle Paul's emphasis is on faith and therefore justification by faith. But what exactly is Paul saying with this phrase? Is the apostle saying that believing in Christ's work is faith from first to last? Or does the phrase mean it's nothing but faith? Or does it mean he's referring to an ever-growing faith? It's actually a pretty difficult reference too. Well, maybe the clue is found in Paul's quotation from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Habakkuk says, faith is essential for life and righteousness. And maybe the fact that Paul quotes from Habakkuk tilts the balance towards thinking he has justification by faith in mind. But I'm not quite sure. Now, this is not a good showing for a visiting preacher, is it? To miss potentially three of Paul's points in a row. It's a bad showing for the visiting team. In some sports, I think the umpire would call me out. And perhaps it's only fair if I gave the home team a chance to expound this passage just now and see if your pastor gets more wood on the ball than I'm managing to get. At the same time, there is something that's clear. There's something that's very clear in this passage. No matter whether the emphasis is on the application of redemption or on the accomplishment of redemption, whether the righteousness of God here refers to Christ's work on the cross or to God's justifying grace that comes to us by faith alone, this is a righteousness that is revealed from heaven and declares the power of God's saving grace in one aspect or another. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach that. And that is power to all of you who believe. Surely Luther and Wittenberg was right to say that in human teachings, the righteousness of man is revealed and taught. That is, who is and becomes righteous before himself and before other people. Only in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Surely Zwingli in Zurich was right to say if men could prove righteousness for themselves by their works, then the righteousness of God would not be declared like this. But since we understand that it's communicated to us by faith, without any preparation of works, it's necessary that the righteousness of God appears very great. Surely Calvin in Geneva was right to exclaim, like the other two commenting on this passage, how extraordinary and valuable a treasure does God bestow on us through the gospel, through this righteousness of God revealed by faith. Well, surely we can see the righteousness of God as a reason to be bold, to be unashamed of the gospel, to see the power of God. Glory be to God alone and the power that we find in the gospel. But why is this important? I mean, why is Paul so delighted with this? Why is he so eager to preach this? Why should we care so very much about this message, this power, this gospel? Well, that's what Paul explains from verse 18 all the way into chapter 3. But it's very clear enough just by looking at verses 18 to 25. It's where Paul talks about sin. There's a story often told of a woman who is too sick to go to church, and she asked her husband, who didn't normally go to church, to go for her and bring back a report. And when he returned home for dinner, she asked him how the service was. Long, he said. Well, what did the preacher spend such a long time talking about? Sin, he said. Well, what did he say about sin? He was against it. I think that's how a lot of people respond when the sermon or the biblical text gets around to sin. Oh, Paul's against sin. I guess we should be against sin. We shut down because we don't like it already. We switch off because we know it all already. We don't like the discussion and we certainly don't like the details. But Paul gives details. Now what God says in Romans 1 verses 18 to 25, it's really not the kind of message we should turn off or switch off. After all, everything Paul says here is yet one more reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel, one more reason why it's so important to believe it and to preach it. And what he explains in these verses, both that everyone needs gospel power, and also that in some sense, each one of us in this room ought to know that we need it. Not just that we need it, but that we ought to know that we need it. He's making both of those points. God's general revelation, God's revelation in our consciences and in the world around us teaches us some profound truths, Paul's saying. You see, we understand through general revelation that the wrath of God, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Left to ourselves in a fallen world, we at least ought to be able to figure out that something's wrong, that we're in trouble, that we're broken and need to be fixed, that we will in fact face an angry God. Left to ourselves. In these verses 18 to 25, we hear the clear message that every child, every woman, every man outside of Christ deserves wrath. and that that wrath is already being revealed in the world around us. Friedrich Schiller once said, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." He was a poet who was not a theologian, but he's making a profoundly important theological point. It's not saving knowledge, but it's important knowledge. This knowledge about sin, this knowledge about wrath. Now, wrath's a difficult subject. Some of us have faced wrath in this world from a father or a mother or an employer, and sometimes we felt like we didn't deserve that wrath, or at least deserve all of it. We felt there was some kind of mistake, at least some level of injustice in the amount of anger which we received. That's part of what makes it so awful. But at the same time, it also helps us deal with the anger that's poured out against us in this world. Because we tell ourselves that the anger wasn't quite fair. It was a little bit unjust. Or maybe it was completely misplaced. So the injustice of it makes it harder. And the injustice of it is also the way in which we deal with it. We deserve better, we tell ourselves. But you see, it's not like that with the wrath of God. We won't, in the end, be able to convince ourselves that it's misapplied anger, that it's a little overdone, or that it really belongs to someone else. No, when we're before God, we won't be able to deflect or excuse the wrath of God. We will see that He is just, that He is holy, and that what He declares, His sentence, His wrath against sin, is deserved. And it's an awful thought, and Scripture says it's true. And Paul says, we kind of know it's true. In our heart of hearts, we know it's true. The basic fact is plain, verse 19 says. We're without excuse, verse 20 says. I often drive into D.C., and every week children tumble out of school buses and make their way into the National Gallery to study an artist's work, to try and understand what he or she is saying through their most famous painting or most mysterious sculpture. See what Paul's saying in verses 18 to 25? The apostle's point is that the canvas of creation conveys a message about its maker and from its maker that no one's going to miss, not even the children. He's good. We owe him thanks. We live without him. We're condemned before him. Even our consciences tell us that much. And yet, how we resist the conclusion. We often look at ourselves like people, not in a mirror, but before one of these carnival mirrors. I was at Niagara Falls a little while ago, and I walked past one of those curvy, wavy mirrors. You know, the gag mirror that makes your body thick or thin, depending where you stand. I worked on it for a while, and I know that the drift of my life is to get thinner on the top and thicker in the middle. But I found that if I stood in just the right place, I could manage a decent-sized head, a great thick chest, a narrow waist, and so on. If I stood in the wrong spot, I got worse, not better. Indeed, I even started coming apart. It seems to me that sin and our efforts to suppress sin have this kind of carnival mirror impact on our lives. The more time we spend looking in the carnival mirror, the more time we try to imagine ourselves as we'd like to be, the more warped our thinking gets. And it's not funny anymore like a carnival mirror is. We don't see things as we really are. Indeed, we, in some sense, start to come apart. And it's this warped state. It's in this warped state where we're not thinking clearly, where we're suppressing what God has said about us, that we make a dreadful exchange. It's when we're not seeing things correctly that we make an exchange, Paul says. That's his point in verses 23 to 25. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. And what do? We exchange what is glorious, what is immeasurable, what is priceless, what's immortal. We exchange that for every other kind of thing. In other words, as Paul says, we exchange the truth for a lie, what's good for what's evil, the creator for the creature, everything for nothing. A professor named John Murray once commented that the mind of man is never a religious vacuum. It's never empty. If there's the absence of the true, there's always the presence of the false. And Paul says, in our heart of hearts, we know something and we prefer the lie. We prefer the carnal view of life to the accurate mirror of the Word of God. Now, all that's true, and yet, look at what verse 25 says. All that bad news is true. All of that's going wrong in the world and with ourselves. And look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 25. He ends the paragraph by reminding us that we can take nothing away from God. Regardless of our response, our
carnival life, our carnival mirrors. Regardless of what's happening in this world, God the Creator is still blessed forever. Glory will come to Him either through people hearing the news, trusting in Christ, and sensing and embracing its power, or through this judgment, through this wandering away and His just wrath. Either way, God the Creator is blessed forever. Amen, Paul says. That's His sola Deo Gloria. The glory will be to God alone. Perhaps that has some special relevance for us in the United States. Some of the best aspects of Christian tradition are fading in this country. We have every right to grieve that. But let us not conflate our country's heritage with the glory of God or with His promises regarding His church. No one can take away His glory. He assures us of this. It will not be diminished one iota in the events of coming weeks, coming years, perhaps coming millennia. Never will. In the face of all of our sin, God will be worshiped one way or the other. He will be glorified. Glory be to God alone. Well, given our own lack of righteousness, can you see why a righteousness of God received only by faith is good news? Can you see why those verses are so important when we put them all together, the one paragraph beside the other? Do you see how each of these things is not a cause for shame but for celebration when we understand the power of God? Do you see how it all comes together in a glorious unity? But can you also see how important it is that we understand that while there's one gospel, there's two revelations. Two revelations. Twice in this passage, we're told something is revealed. One revelation is in verse 18. It's about God's wrath. That's what everybody knows about God. If you don't witness to them, if you don't share your faith with them, if you don't invite them to come and hear your pastors preach, that's what they'll know about God. Unless they've been very effective in suppressing it, that's what they'll self-consciously know about God. That He exists, that we owe Him honor and thanks, that we failed to give Him our due, and now we're tasting the fruit of lives lived in rebellion against His eternal power and divine nature. That's what general revelation has to offer. It's a real revelation. It's seen in the world around us. It's sensed in our consciences. It's what we all know about God, that He exists and He's not pleased with us. It's a revelation that leaves us without excuse and without hope. But I said just a moment ago, there's two revelations. To have real hope, we need that other revelation. We don't just need verse 18, we need verse 17. The revelation of the righteousness of God. Martin Luther once made the mistake of thinking that since there's one gospel, somehow these two revelations must be the same thing. He thought that for a long time. When he thought about the righteousness of God, he wasn't saying to himself, is that referring to Christ's work on the cross? Or is that referring to the free gift of righteousness that comes to us when we trust in Christ by faith? He wasn't asking that question because he thought that the righteousness of God always referred to the wrath of God. But his world was turned inside out one day when he discovered he was wrong. When he discovered that verse 18 goes together with verse 17 in a way that he hadn't anticipated, he wrote this: I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness, that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, although a monk who did everything right, plus, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would appease Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice or righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and having gone through open doors into the gates of paradise. The whole of the scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in ever greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Remember this morning what everybody knows, the revelation everybody has. And then think about what you know, what you have by God's grace and kindness. You've heard that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, no matter what their baggage, no matter where they are, no matter where they've been. Do you believe that? Do you?
It's only when we see the truth that Luther saw in his day
that Reformation will mark the church in our day and how we need it.
It's when we begin to see God as he's revealed in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll want to give up our lusts for a new life of purity, that we'll want to exchange our worship of the created world and all the things we idolize for the truth of God, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Glory be to God alone. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, you who are just, will you, by your powerful Spirit, raise up men who long to preach the gospel of grace, at least as much as the Apostle Paul, men who are not ashamed of the gospel, men who long to reveal a righteousness of God to those who only know the wrath of God. Will you do this? We pray you would. Father, we know that there's always a sense in which people don't know you fully until they know who you are in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we only know you when we know the one who bore wrath from heaven for our sakes, the one who hid his eternal power and entered a world where people would not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Father, surely we only truly know you as you are meant to be known when we see your Son, the one who is wise, exchanging his immortal glory for an image resembling mortal man. We thank you, we bless you, for the righteousness that's found in him and available to us. Teach us to trust in him alone for the forgiveness of our every sin. And may you be glorified through the Son, by the Spirit, as we pray in the glorious name of our Mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord, whom we love and serve. Amen.